Well, I think that's a very good question.
Check out our new YouTube video, Good Question, issuesetc.org, and click support. Good questions, better answers, issues, etc. Watch the short YouTube video, Good Question, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, you know, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
No, that's a good question.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. The remainder of the program on this Tuesday afternoon, we're going to spend talking about abortion and natural law. Do we need to go into the public square to debate abortion with the skeptic, with everyone else, armed with Holy Scripture? Does it need to be an article of faith for us to make our points? Corey Moss is Associate Professor of Theology and Church History at Concordia University, California. He's the author of a chapter in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Natural Law. Dr. Moss's chapter is titled Natural Science, Natural Rights, and Natural Law, Abortion in Historical Perspective. Dr. Moss, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
What's the danger in the civil realm of Christians portraying their objection to abortion as essentially an article of faith? The Bible says abortion is murder. What's the danger there?
Two immediate dangers come to mind. I suppose one on the personal level and the other on the political level. At the personal level, if you're discussing this with somebody and quoting scripture to them or saying that the church says, or because I'm a Christian, I believe, if they don't believe that scripture is God's word, if they are not a Christian, if they don't belong to a church, then they've got really no reason to listen to you. I mean, they'd be in the same position that you or I would be if someone said to us, you know, you cannot give blood because, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say you can't, or you must wear a veil because this is what Islam teaches. We'd respond, well, that's fine if you want to behave that way and do those things because your religion or your holy book tells you that, but I don't believe your holy book, so that doesn't apply to me. So on a personal level, it's probably not going to be very persuasive. There's another danger, I suppose, at the political level, because we live in an age and an environment in which any appeal to religion or to a religious text or to faith is automatically discounted as illegitimate in forming public policy. So if the claim is made that the fundamental reason one objects to abortion is because it's unchristian or because Scripture prohibits it, the response in the political realm is going to be, well, that's great, but that's not logic for enacting a law or upholding a law.
On the other side, those who are proponents of abortion and want to paint objection to abortion as purely informed by religious considerations, with no objective whatsoever, no objective reason for finding abortion to be murder, do their claims hold any water?
Well, in this respect, it certainly is the case that probably the great majority of American citizens who object to abortion are members of some religion and some Christian church, perhaps more specifically. Now, of course, that discounts the fact that a majority of Americans are Christians and do attend church regularly, so perhaps that's not the best way to divide things up percentage-wise. But perhaps it is also true that a good many Christians do object to abortion, or other religious people do object to abortion, because they've been taught by God's Word and by the leaders in their churches that it's immoral and that it's sinful. So it certainly is the case that a good many Christians and others believe this on religious grounds. The point, I guess, would be that is not or need not be the only reason.
Is there, well, you point out in your chapter that while there is ample evidence that in the ancient world, pre-Christian historically, we might say, abortion is not only tolerated, it's sometimes argued for as a societal good. Is there at the same time also any evidence from the ancient world, pre-Christian historically, for objection against abortion as tantamount to murder?
There are actually some quite striking ones. And in many cases, from people that we wouldn't expect it. The poet Ovid, for example, he's not exactly a moralist, but he has a quite striking phrase when he says that the first one who thought of detaching from the womb, the fetus forming there, deserved to die by her own weapons. I mean, this is the sort of thing that even the 20th century, those who oppose abortion would shudder if someone on our side of the debate said something like that those who commit abortion deserve to die because of it. But here you've got a pagan, Ovid, saying the same thing in antiquity. You've got another dramatist, Juvenal, who is very blunt in saying that those who provide abortions are paid to murder children in the womb. So there were some very clear-sighted people holding these opinions even before Christianity came on the scene and perhaps more consistently upheld a right to life.
How do we respond to those who say, but it's hardly a consensus? I mean, it's not even near a consensus in the ancient world. And if you're going to argue against abortion or for abortion as murder on the basis of natural law, you need more consensus than that.
Yeah, I would first have to do a brief excursus, I suppose, on what is meant by natural law, because there is a common misconception that natural law is decided by consensus. So if 100% of people believe it must be right. This must be natural to humanity. Or maybe even if only 88%, and then we can just write off those other people in the minority as being aberrant somehow or unnatural. The problem with that is if you reduce down to perhaps smaller populations, not the ancient Greeks, but let's talk about pre-Civil War South, where you've got a great majority of people who are convinced and who will defend, even to the point of war, the notion that slavery is not unjust. That slaves are, technically speaking, non-persons, or at least not fully persons in the same sense. And one of the persuasive arguments against that, which I think almost all people would grant today, is that despite a majority having believed that and believed it very strongly, it was quite obviously false. And had they thought about it logically, they would have realized that it was false.
So essentially the argument there is the lack of consensus on something like abortion as murder is not because it isn't part of natural law or that there isn't natural law altogether, but that people have the ability to either ignore it or haven't thought it through carefully enough to realize it, purely in terms of logic, that what we're dealing with here in abortion is, in fact, murder of another human being.
Yeah, that's right. To say that something can be known by natural law, or that something is a precept of natural law, does not mean that it's blindingly, obviously self-evident to all people at all times. An analogy that's often made is in the realm of mathematics. You know, people do not come into this world, born into this world, knowing that a triangle is a three-sided figure, the sum of whose angles adds up to 180 degrees. You know, they have to be taught that because they need to be taught what the terms mean. What is an angle? What is a degree? What is a side? But once the terms are understood, then the conclusion is inescapable that this is what a triangle is. So similarly, if reason is functioning properly, once the terms are understood, human being, life, murder, then it cannot be denied unless one suppresses one's own rationality, one's own logic. It cannot be denied that the taking of a human life, even if it's not been born, is the moral equivalent of homicide.
The fact of abortion was not unknown to the earliest Christian thinkers and theologians.
That's right.
Walk us through some of them. How did they deal with it, and how did they argue against it as murder?
It's perhaps surprising, and this is the thing that really, I suppose, piqued my interest in the topic. I kind of assumed that the earliest Christians would, like many contemporary Christians, sort of ground their opposition to abortion in Scripture. I mean, perhaps something like Psalm 51 and the notion of being sinful from the point of conception and the recognition that, that life begins at conception. But what I found is that they didn't do that at all. Instead, I think very conscious of their audience, being a minority religion in a very pluralistic society, in a society hostile to Christianity, they realized that they would have to ground their arguments in something on which their audience could agree. And that on which their audience could agree, or at least should agree, is properly functioning reason, as applied to the facts of nature. So, for example, Clement of Alexandria, second century church father in the very philosophically oriented city of Alexandria, he explains, first of all, that the Christians agree life is to be lived in accordance with this natural law that all humans understand. And his argument against abortion is partly predicated on the premise that those who procure abortions at the same time are, quote, aborting their own human feelings, that they're suppressing something in their own nature that tells them, I should not do this. This is wrong.
All right, let's take a break, and when we come back, let's pick up right there. The earliest Christians, confronted with not only pagan philosophies around them, but the prevalence of abortion, felt it necessary to meet their audience where their audience could be met. And through the use of proper reason applied to the facts of nature, as Dr. Corey Moss has said, they made their arguments. We'll hear some more from the earliest Christians. Arguments against abortion based on reason and natural law, right after this.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
An umbilical cord of biblical truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
We're talking about abortion and natural law. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, we got some more great news today. Thanks to our listeners, we received about $821 from Thrivent Financial for Lutherans in the last month. It's part of their Thrivent Choice program. A growing list of listeners are including Lutheran Public Radio in the charitable donations they designate to the charities of their choice. Lutheran Public Radio is one of those that you can include as well. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and find the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. When you click on it, you'll be prompted how to respond to designate charitable funds to Lutheran Public Radio that produces Issues Etc. Remember, Lutheran Public Radio, issuesetc.org, click support, look for the logo for Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, or you can call your Thrivent Financial for Lutherans representative and ask them about it as well. Thanks for your support for Lutheran Public Radio and Issues Etc. Dr. Moss, before the break, you were talking about how the earliest Christians, when they stepped out into the public square to address the issue of abortion, and they did, they applied proper reason to the facts of nature. You mentioned Clement. Who else?
Still in the second century, Tertullian, perhaps the most logical argument, the one that might sound familiar today, he begins with the premise that we Christians, as you pagans, recognize that murder is wrong. Therefore, we Christians do not and cannot even sanction abortion. And he goes on to write that to hinder a birth or to prevent a birth is merely a speedier form of homicide. It doesn't matter whether you take away a life that is born or one that is coming to birth. And he sort of caps this off by saying, that is a man or that is a human, which is going to be a human. So the logic that they appeal to is, we all agree that murder is wrong. The question is, if murder is the unjustified taking of human life, is this thing in the womb, is it human or not? And very logically, they argued that there's no way to get around the fact that it is. What else could it be if it's the offspring of two human beings?
How did these earliest Christians counter the notion that was already at work in Roman law? It's amazing you point out in your chapter a common argument made in the United States with regard to Roe v. Wade. It's the woman's body is really sadly rooted in an illogical notion found in Roman law that the fetus is human only insofar as it would be considered a part of the woman's body like any other organ there. What's the illogic in that notion?
Well, there are a number of illogical moves here, but probably the easiest way to point this out is if that entity growing inside of a woman's body is simply part of the woman's body, the way her liver is or the way her kidneys are, then you have a very difficult time accounting for things like this embryo, this fetus, this whatever you want to call it, if you don't want to call it a child, it has the things that humans have. It has a head and it has arms. And so if this is simply a part of the mother, you would then be forced to say that this mother, while she's pregnant, has two heads, or that she has four arms or four legs or two hearts. And of course, that's absurd. She doesn't. She has one. And this, dare we call it, human being, has another inside of her. One of the ways to point this out is, for example, when my wife was recently carrying our second child, who turns out to have been a boy, it would have been absurd to say that my wife was growing a penis. She wasn't. Something inside of her was, and that was a human being, distinct from her.
What about the idea, and again, we remain kind of here in the ancient world and the Christian response to certain pagan notions. What about the idea that we're dealing with nascent human life, potential human life, perhaps not even yet begun? Aristotle, as you point out, struggles with the notion of abortion with respect to the idea about when life actually starts.
No, that's absolutely right. Aristotle is a very curious and very influential figure in this respect. The first thing to note about Aristotle is that although he is not entirely opposed to abortion, and will go so far in his work on politics to say that there are instances when the state should be able to coercively impose abortion, even on those unwilling to procure them for themselves, he does realize that, that it is not a morally neutral question. So he argues that there are licit or legal or moral abortions and illicit or illegal or immoral abortions, and the dividing line is whether that that fetus or embryo or life in the womb is in fact life and is in fact human. And Aristotle suggests that, well, if it's a boy, then it becomes a living human being 40 days after conception. If it's a girl, then it becomes a living human being 90 days after conception. Now, most of us scratch our heads at that and wonder how in the world did he arrive at that. And the important thing to point out is he certainly didn't arrive at that by any sort of biological, embryological analysis. That sort of thing was simply impossible in antiquity. But nevertheless, he does realize that if this is a living human being, then abortion is immoral and unjustified.
We have the benefit now of all the embryological science. We have the benefit of all of the medical research and technology to see what's going on in the womb with great clarity. Have all these arguments, when life begins, are we dealing with a human being? Has the preponderance of the medical evidence, the scientific evidence, simply answered these questions once and for all, about a minute and a half before we break?
It really has, and this is the eminently frustrating thing, is that there has been, from the 19th century, when we understood the nature of male sperm, female ova, and the cellular structure of life, there has been a virtually unanimous consensus in the medical community that human life begins at conception. There's something fundamentally new coming into being at that point. It's not often commented on, but the abortion laws that were struck down in 1973 with Roe v. Wade originally came into existence, or at least were modified to that pre-Roe v. Wade state, as a result of medical doctors becoming aware of this evidence, mounting what was called at the time the Physician's Crusade. The American Medical Association is the one that very actively lobbied to modify the abortion laws to bring it into harmony with the new biological evidence that human life begins at conception, and there's no way to deny that.
So then with only about 30 seconds, whether we are Christians or not, do we have natural law, natural science, and natural rights on our side in our efforts to protect, from the moment of conception, life in the womb?
We do, absolutely. And this, I would suggest, is really the point, that as Christians, as proponents of life, we need to the extent possible, especially when speaking with non-Christians or in the public square, ground our arguments in this natural law, this moral knowledge that humans cannot deny without falling into blatant irrationality. And natural rights, the rights that come into existence when human beings themselves come into existence, and with the biological facts as revealed by modern medicine.
Dr. Corey Moss is Associate Professor of Theology and Church History at Concordia University, California. He's author of a chapter in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Natural Law. His chapter is titled Natural Science, Natural Rights, and Natural Law, Abortion in Historical Perspective. You can read an excerpt of Natural Law at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Natural Law by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. I highly recommend this book. It's been a long time needed. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Natural Law. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. Dr. Moss, thank you.
Thank you very much.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute about the battle for traditional marriage in Rhode Island. It's true. Reason has its place. Christians ought to be wary of applying reason where it simply is not the tool for the job, like generally speaking in theology or in the task of evangelism. There we leave all of the persuasive power to God and the power of the gospel for those who believe. But in the defense of the unborn, in arguing in the realm of the law and the protection of our fellow citizens, then reason is very helpful. Indeed, it is eminently helpful. Proper reason applied to the facts of nature. That's simply what natural law turns out to be. It is not only the law written in the heart by our Creator, but it is useful in the civil realm because there is a knowledge there that those who would not defend the unborn, who would even abandon the unborn to the whims of women or the caprice of our laws or our courts, cannot deny. They cannot deny the knowledge that is in them. And all we need to do, not that it's easy, but all that we need to do is properly take that reason and apply them to the facts of nature. Now, they may still deny it, but in the end, they can't. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. Talk to you tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.